1 Samuel chapter 22, resuming our study at verse 6. 1 Samuel 22:6. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 6. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 6. Before a Bible study, it's important to realize the fact that at any given moment in your Christian life, you are either in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit or you're not. And that is depicted behind me on these two circles. The top circle is when you believe in Christ, you're in the top circle. You can never get out. Eternal security. You're in, and God is not a liar. Once he says you're in, you're in. You might think you're out, but that's irrelevant. You're in. That's why we call it the good news, not almost the good news. Almost the good news is you could slip off, fall off the wagon, and get out. No, it's called the good news. It's grace. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't work for it. That's what grace is all about. So you're also put in the bottom circle at the moment of salvation. But this circle, we all get out. And many Christians, when they get out the first time, which is how do you get out? You commit a sin in time. And you're cast into the cosmic systems. It's a system of thinking and doing, but primarily thinking. And therefore, you are no longer said to be spiritual. In the New Testament, that term is used quite often. And your spiritual life is only regained when you name a known sin. It doesn't have to be the sin that got you out. Just name a known sin that you can think of. And you're put back into the bottom circle. So the bottom circle, you're in and out, in and out, in and out. All of us are, all the time. So we have to keep very close accounts to determine where we are and then to get back in the bottom circle. And that is called spirituality. That's the absolute side of your spiritual life. It's where you're supposed to be. But it will not help you with the relative side of your spiritual life. And that's what we're working on. The relative side is when you, X is when you're born into this world under the wrath of God. Y is when you're born again, child of God. And this is your relative side of your spiritual life. It's progressive, moving up the ladder by learning and applying Bible doctrine as the good Lord allows you to have tests. And you move forward, and hopefully it's God's directive will that you reach maturity. If that's your directive will, you will reach maturity. If it's not, you won't. Because God cannot and will not reach in and grab your volition and switch it to positive if you're on negative. But he will, and he has done in eternity past. He will reach into time and space. It's called predestination. And if you have positive volition in your soul, even when you fail, when you come back, he's there waiting for you. In eternity past, he was waiting for you because he set up a system which is recorded in many passages, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and following, that to those that love God, that's the positive believer that wants to keep going. All things work together for good, even when you screw up, even when I screw up. And so we use the rebound technique and we keep moving. This is applicable in our study of David here in 1 Samuel because we see many characters already. Saul, he's a believer. They had the rebound technique in their days. They had different results, but their spirituality, quote unquote, was based on the rebound technique, and they were back in a fellowship relationship. Although yours is supercharged, theirs isn't, because they were not filled with the Holy Spirit, because they were not indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. But they had the same mechanisms. They were commanded to rebound, and they were also commanded to learn the Word of God as it then existed. You have the full realm of the Word of God. They didn't. They saw partially. You see everything. And that's why we're royal family, so we'll take a few moments to use this opportunity to use the rebound technique to make sure we're in the bottom circle of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And also, we know, just one side note, we haven't mentioned this in a while, but the commands are given in the New Testament, do not grieve and do not quench the Holy Spirit. The word quench in the Greek means putting out a flame. So the Holy Spirit is your light. And when you're in the cosmic system, you have quenched the Holy Spirit. You put out the light. And without the light, you can't navigate in this world, either physically or, in our case, as a metaphor, in your spiritual life. You can't see anything. So do not put out the light of the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather here. Challenge us to move forward through your Holy Spirit in Christ's name. Amen. So we left off with the introduction was that David is about ready to be responsible for the greatest series of sins that he did in his life. And it's not Operation Bathsheba, it's Operation the City of Nob and the priests. So we left off that on verse 6, it says, when Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and with all his servants were standing around him. Saul said to his servants who stood around him, hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? So Paul is basically saying to the Benjamites here, because he's suspecting that obviously someone is hiding David. Someone knows where David is. And we saw last time David's gathered about 600 individuals to his team. Most of these people on the down and out, they're, you know, either running from the law or they're running from a civil judgment of some sort, and they're the downtrodden, and so they're associating themselves with David. So Saul is saying that I'm the only one that can reward you. What can David give you? He's hiding in a cave. Can't give you these things. I can. Verse 8, for all of you have conspired against me so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day. No one's lying in ambush to kill Saul. This is his paranoia getting to him. And he's giving the propaganda that he is, you know, poor me. And he's talking bad about his son, his own son. And he's saying this is a conspiracy to overthrow the king. David didn't want to overthrow the king. David knew in God's timing that he would be promoted, but it's not his job to overthrow the king. He was not a revolutionary. He wanted to do his duty in the palace. As we've seen, Saul wants to kill him. Verse 9, then Doeg, the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. So here we have Doeg is ratting out these individuals in the city of Nob. These are the high priests. These are the Levites. This is the priestly tribe. And he is seeking reward, obviously, from King Saul. And Doeg, we saw last time, has a high position already in the government of Saul. He's the head of all the shepherds of all the different flocks that Saul owns. Verse 11, then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. So you got this big congregation of all the priests, all the male priests that were in the city of Nob, and they're coming as commanded by the king to where he's located, and that's what they're doing. Verse 12, Saul said, listen now, sons of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. Saul then said to him, why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, and that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he would rise up against me by laying in ambush as it is this day? Again, these are lies. He's mixing truth with lies. And if you're going to tell a lie, it's always good to mix some truth in there to confuse the uninformed and the easily confused. Verse 14, then Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who among all your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house? So here, the high priest is rebuking Saul. He said, you're not telling the truth. He's not trying to conspire against you. He's the most loyal person you've got. He's proven himself time and time again to be loyal to you. And of course, that's a dangerous thing to say when you've got King Saul with a spear in his hand and his henchmen behind him. But he's acting very courageously. He's a man of great integrity. He doesn't bow down to the king and accept the lie. 15, did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? In other words, I've been praying for David for a long time. He's the anointed one to be the next king. Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything in to his servant or to any of the household of my father. For your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair, which is true. He doesn't know all the machinations between Saul and what Saul's trying to do. He's totally innocent of all that stuff. All he knows is what he sees and what he has observed. Verse 16, but the king said, you shall surely die, Amalek, you and all your father's household. And the king said to his guards who were attending him, turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me. But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. So his own military bodyguards are not going to do it. They're defying Saul. They won't do it. They will not kill these high priests of the Lord because they know that they are the priests of the Most High God. And they're afraid to do it because they don't want to be struck down by God. They've seen these types of things before. And they simply will not do it. They're men that are going to follow orders, but they're not going to follow an order that's immoral. And that's what soldiers do in our military. We're sworn to obey orders, but we're told we do not follow orders that are illegal or immoral. So you give me an order, it better be legal, and it better be moral, or I have a moral responsibility to say, no, I will not do it. And that's what good soldiers in good armies do. Verse 18, then the king said to Doeg, you turn around and attack the priest, because Doeg is the one that ratted him out in the first place. And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priest, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod, and that is the breastplate that goes over your robes. He killed 85 of these priests. In fact, he almost wiped out the entire priesthood with that single act in the city of Nob, because they came in and they're being slaughtered like sheep before the share. You recall that they don't carry weapons. If you don't carry weapons, you are in for mistreatment at the hands of evil people. Verse 19, and he struck Nob, the city of the priest, with the edge of the sword. Both men and women, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep, he struck with the edge of the sword. So Doeg got his little group of thugs together. Not only did they kill these 85 men, they went over the city of Nob to kill every living thing. Everything. Now, who is responsible for all this stuff? David. David's the one that lied to these people. Remember, we studied that last time. Because the first thing they said when they saw him coming to Nob is, why are you exhausted? Where are your provisions? Where are your soldiers? Where's your weapons? Something's fishy here. And did David say, yes, I'm running for Saul? Because everyone knew if you give any type of refuge to a fugitive from the king, you will be killed. That's common knowledge. So that's why David didn't tell them, I'm fleeing from the king. I need some bread. Can you help me out? Because he knew that they wouldn't do it. At least that's what he thought, because that would be the death penalty for them. So he lied. He absolutely lied. And we saw that last time. This lied his little blankety blank off. And he is responsible. The blood of these people is on his hands. His hands. So you talk about murdering hundreds of people, women, children, men with integrity, slaughtering them all. It's David's doing. David didn't have to go to that city. He could have gave them an opportunity to, you know, say, yes, I'll give it to you, or no, I won't. He could have found other ways to do things to get some food, but he didn't. He lied, and they died. That rhymes. Verse 20. But one son of Almec, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Rebound. David rebounded from that sin right there. He didn't say, well, you know, Saul's an evil person. That shouldn't have happened. Whose fault is it? It's his fault. He took personal responsibility. And that's one of the great things about David. That's why God said, David is the pupil of my eye, because he didn't let his failures get him down. I doubt if anybody that's on the Zoom world or here in person is going to be responsible for killing hundreds of women and children. I don't think you're going to sin that high at that level. And legalists say, well, how could David be the apple of God's eye? He's a murderer. He's a mass murderer. Yeah. A Christian could never murder. Really? Oh, yeah, they can. David is a mature believer. He was a mature believer, went into reversionism, came out, and went back in a couple of times, but he kept going. He never let his failures get him down. And that's the key to our success as well. Do not let your failures get you down. We have the doctrine of the enemy in here. Our worst enemy is ourself. So, you know, the legalists, they just, oh, well, a Christian can never go to a strip bar. Yeah, they can. They can be loaded in the place. A Christian can never do this. A Christian can, oh, come on, man. You haven't even lived. You're living in a little fairyland world. A Christian can do anything a non-Christian can do in terms of sin, including murder. And by the way, murder is the only overt sin that's listed in the top sins that God hates. That's a language of accommodation set out in Proverbs. Getting drunk's not in there. A lot of Baptists, oh, Christian can never get drunk. Yeah, they can. I know a lot of Christians have gotten drunk. A Christian can never do this and never do that. Yeah, they can. Well, wouldn't Jesus be in your heart and not let you do that? Oh, man, these people. You know, oh, you wouldn't, you didn't have a real belief, because if you had a real belief, your life would be changed and you wouldn't have done that. Nonsense. Your life is not changed when you become a believer, except that you're now in the family of God. You still have your old sin nature. You're still the same person you were. You have the opportunity to change your life if you want to, but a lot of people just with human effort will change their lives. So if they're a drunk, they become a Christian, they stop drinking, people attribute it to the work of the Holy Spirit caused you to stop drinking. No, it wasn't. You just had strong willpower. Unbelievers can do the same thing. An unbeliever can say, they went to an Amway meeting and somebody talked about the dangers of alcohol and ladies are beating the drum, decide to quit drinking. They never became a believer. And they just quit drinking. They just used their decision. So don't get sucked into these legalistic morons that run around here and say, well, a real Christian could never do that because they change your heart, whatever that means. The Bible says the heart is desperately wicked. Who could understand it? They're talking about the old sin nature in that context. So that's one of the good things about being in the military. You actually see reality and you kind of can say that doesn't make any sense. Makes no sense at all. So don't fall for it. It just takes one speck of faith more than none at all to be a believer and be in the family of God. And then after that, it's really nobody's business what that person does. None of your business what they do or what they don't do. But worry about yourself. And yourself, your key, is none of this magical thinking that my life has magically changed. It's a lie. It's an out-and-out lie. And if you do see someone that apparently changed their lifestyle very dramatically, they just changed their lifestyle. Unbelievers can do the same thing. I've known unbelievers that have changed their lifestyle. They just got tired of getting run over. I'm going to stop doing this because it's not beneficial to what I'm doing. You know, my wife caught me doing adultery 4 or 5 times. And she's going to kick me out for the 5th time. I think I'll stop. Nothing changed their life except maybe a frying pan upside their head a couple times or whatever it is, whatever the little brand of sin. And the legalists will say, well, God will change your heart and come into your life and all this other stuff. Yeah, Christ indwells you automatically when you're saved. But you don't have fellowship with Jesus Christ, and so you start learning Bible doctrine. There's no fellowship relationship with Christ at all. You have a fellowship relationship with the Holy Spirit. That's the easy one. But having a fellowship relationship with Christ and with God the Father, no, that doesn't turn on and off. That's a system for the mature believer. And you have a relationship when you start to take in Bible doctrine. That's true. Now, they do indwell you, but the supernatural booster, the energy booster, is the filling of the Holy Spirit, because he will enable you to do things you cannot imagine that you could do, and you will do them. But, yeah, just don't fall for all these legalistic people. You've heard it. I've heard it. And if you don't know any Bible doctrine, oh, well, I guess you're right. I guess they weren't a real Christian. They didn't have enough faith because they would never be doing that. David did far more than any of these little people get upset with people doing this and that. And yet he was said to be the apple of God's eye. How can that happen? Well, it's grace. Just like Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the second son. His name means swindler. He was a rotten person. If you look at his lifestyle, we studied it. He was a liar, he was a cheater, he was a coward, he was a mommy's boy. Everything you can think of that was horrible. And his brother Esau means mighty hunter or noble man. He was kind, he forgave his brother for cheating him. He was good, he was a hunter, he was charismatic, he was a nice moral person. And yet God says, Esau I hate and Jacob I love. Riddle me that one, Batman. If you have no Bible doctrine, you cannot riddle it. Because your whole legalistic thing is, oh, a good person, a Christian does good things, a non-Christian does bad things. Well, then why did God say he hates the good person and loves the evil person? What's the difference? Jacob was a believer in the coming Messiah who was in the family of God, Jacob. Esau never was, never did it. Therefore, God's divine attitude towards him is hate, the wrath of God. Esau was born under the wrath of God. He stayed under the wrath of God. Now, he did line up with divine institution number one, which is good. Doesn't save you, though. You know, he was kind, thrifty, a good capitalist, forgiving. Unbelievers can be altruistic. They can be nice people. And it's good to be a nice person. But it doesn't pay the rent. You're still under the wrath of God. You got to accept Christ as your Savior, and the rent is paid in full. Boom. And you're in. So the same concept here. I've just run into a lot of people over the years. They just don't understand why David could be the apple of God's eye. Look at me. And of course, they never talk about the Nob incident. They talk about nailing Bathsheba. That shocks them. This is far more shocking. And David admits it. He doesn't try to hide his sin. Now we'll see in Psalm 56, we've already seen it, where David said, when I hid my sin, I was under severe divine discipline. Also Psalm 38. These are rebound psalms that David wrote when he did not confess the sins that he did. He suffered horrible divine discipline. Here, he hears the news. It's me. So back to verse 22. I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. That's the key to his success. And then he says, stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me. So he pledges he's going to take care. This is the last Levitical priest. And don't you think Satan was behind this? Absolutely, he's behind it. Satan would like to kill all the Levitical priests, because then who's going to do the ceremonies? It was down to one person, apparently, one Levitical priest. And, of course, he'd have to start copulating with his wife and have more Levitical priests, but there you go. He was designated into that category, apparently. Chapter 23. Then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors. So who is then they told David? These are his scouts. Remember, he's got his cowboys with him. And they're scouting about, looking here, looking there, seeing what's going on. They say, look, there's a huge fighting going on here. And they're plundering the threshing floors. What's a threshing floor? That's when you gather the harvest, you bring them into the threshing floors. We said it in the book of Ruth. And so they're going into the threshing floors and taking all the food. Verse 2, so David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah. So David is back on the narrow with God. God's talking to David. God's not talking to Saul. He's communicating directly to David, which means David's back in fellowship, and he's doing what he's supposed to be doing. And so, if you want to inquire of the Lord, well, we have the doctrine of divine guidance in the book. What am I supposed to do? You have the geographic will of God. You have the will of God for your life. There's all sorts of wills of God, and that's all in the divine guidance thing. So if you want to inquire of the Lord, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to be? Who am I supposed to marry? What am I, blah, 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 on and on and on. Well, all the answers are right there. And of course, the answer is what? The primary answer is study the Word of God, and all these things will fall into place. I'll answer everything with a loudspeaker. Even you can hear it. But study first the kingdom of God, and I will give you all these things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, as our Lord said. What is the kingdom of God? Bible doctrine. And I will deliver all these things to you. I know you want all these wonderful things. The goodies of life, the trappings, the attributes, friends, money, success, health, spouse. If you're not married, if you are married, maybe you want to get a new spouse. I don't know. But that's the doctrine of marriage, too, and the doctrine of divorce. All these things are answerable. So it's right there. So you inquire of the Lord. Of course you inquire of the Lord. And the answer is always the same. Study Bible doctrine. I will reveal these things to you. And he always does. God can't lie. You're his child. He loves you a million times more than your parents do, and I'm assuming your parents love you. A million times more. Do your parents want good things for you? Of course they do. And God wants good things for you far beyond that. So he's got the word, and then verse 3, but David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines? they realize there's about 600 men, and they're a ragtag group. They're not a well-oiled military organization. And so they're saying, the odds are pretty bad here. We're going to go against the Philistines, and these people are soldiers. And therefore, we can barely survive here in Judah running from spot to spot with Saul chasing us down. Then David inquired of the Lord once more, and the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hands." So David, verse 5, and his men, about 600 cowboys, went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. So now they're very happy. They've got an individual that drove out the Philistines, and they've killed a whole bunch of them. And in fact, we have the doctrine of war. There is no substitute for military victory. And that's what David was expert at anyway. He's a good killer. And against overwhelming odds, they did it. And they rescued these people. We will pick it up at verse 6 on Friday with our head bowed and eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege, the great honor of learning your word and what these things mean in our own lives as an example. Challenge us, as you always do, to move forward consistent with our volition. In Christ's name, amen.